Good afternoon. I hope you had a restful afternoon. Short one, I'm sure, but hope it was restful nonetheless. Appreciate you coming back to be able to hear the last two sessions that we have. I have enjoyed being with you, and I appreciate the kind attention that you've given to the material that I've had to present. We've talked about ways in which authority is established and by statements that are given in the Word of God, some of them in the imperative, but when God speaks, people need to listen. And we show our respect for God's person by our respect for His Word. And as we talk this morning about the importance of following those statements that God has given us as guidelines for what we need to do in our personal lives and in our congregational life, it's important that we take that to heart and we do our best to try to make sure that God's will is something that overrides our will in everything that we determine to do. We also talked in the next class session during the worship hour about the importance of approved apostolic examples. And while there are many examples that we see in the Word of God, and how some of them are incidental, apparently, some of them are examples of situations in which we can find ourselves learning to follow a principle rather than the pattern being necessarily exposed by them. But yet, there are apostolic examples that do tell us exactly how we need to practice certain things in the Word of God. And we talked about that in reference to giving. We talked about that in reference to the Lord's Supper. And there are many things in which, by looking to the pattern that the Lord has established, as is outlined in the third chapter of the book of Philippians in verse 17, we can be what God would have us to be. You remember in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, in verse 9, it also said that the things that people had learned and seen in the Apostle Paul's practice, that they were to practice themselves so that they might be able to be what God wanted them to be. Here we see a passage that requires us by command to follow approved apostolic examples. Now, certainly that doesn't justify apostolic examples of bad behavior, like we see Peter in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, showing himself to be a hypocrite in his fellowship with Gentile Christians. Certainly, when we see the apostle Peter denying Jesus, or Judas, who was an apostle, betraying Jesus, we ought not to follow those particular examples. But I think a fair look at the Word of God would let us understand very, very clearly that those aren't things that we are to do, but in others we do see exactly how New Testament churches did particular things, and if we want to be a New Testament church, we need to make sure that we practice the same kind of thing. The rarest form of establishing authority, and in fact the most difficult form of establishing authority, is through inescapable conclusions, or what are sometimes referred to as necessary inferences. Implications are the means by which we are taught. We see those implications and infer certain data from them. So that's why you'll sometimes hear necessary inferences, but technically we see necessary implications that are given that we can infer certain facts from. The key word, though, we need to understand is that every inference is not necessary. And when we are talking about it establishing authority, we're talking about it virtually never standing on its own as a means of being something that tells us what to do. Usually, we find necessary inferences telling us how that we need to fulfill a particular command in a particular way, or how that biblical examples wind up being more binding for us. So, again, this is the weakest form of authority, but yet a form of authority nonetheless, if we find an implication that is inescapable. And I want us to look at a few of those this evening. Typically, what we do, we find in these necessary inferences is an intensification of a particular biblical principle that makes it clear or more certain to us. In other words, it winds up refining particular examples or commands that we have been given. It was easily abused back in the Middle Ages, because especially in the time of Augustine, in the 4th century A.D., we find many people using inferences as a means of trying to make the Bible say more than what it said. And they would use the Bible as springboard rather than pattern, as we've seen. And the allegorical method that we see used by Augustine and many other preachers of that time basically could allow any biblical number, any biblical point, any biblical example to basically go any direction that the preacher wanted it to go. And certainly that's not what we want to have when we're trying to discern the Lord's will. If you're trying to make a point that proves your will, I expect just using any kind of inference from the Word of God might be okay. But since God's will is what we have to follow, we have to make sure that we're looking to inferences from the Word of God that are necessary, rather than ones that are just ones that we think might be good inferences. For example, in the religious world, we also see not only the allegorical method used to abuse this particular means of establishing authority, but sometimes you see people using implications from Scripture that are not necessary. For example, in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, it tells us there in the story about the baptism of Cornelius and his conversion, which was peculiar because he was the first Gentile who was not a proselyte who was converted. Apparently, we see a proselyte who was converted in the case of the Ethiopian nobleman, but we see with Cornelius someone who had not been converted to Judaism, but yet is allowed to be baptized into Jesus Christ through the indication of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the situation that we find, it describes when an angel of the Lord had appeared to both Peter and to Cornelius to make sure that the meeting took place. Peter is summoned at the direction of this angel of God, and we see also how that Cornelius was summoned to send for Peter and to make preparation for him to come and preach. It tells us in verse 24 of chapter 10, "Now on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and his close friends." So here we have a situation in which we find there being a mixed group assembled of Cornelius, of relatives, and of good friends. Later on in that chapter, when we see the gospel being preached, it says in verse 44, "When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days." There are people who have said that because the people who were assembled were a group of relatives of Cornelius, and because it included a group of friends of Cornelius, then it was bound to have included some children. And that group of children, therefore, is the means by which some people have tried to justify infant baptism. Now you'll notice it doesn't mention anything about children being there. It doesn't mention anything about children being involved in this situation at all. And certainly doesn't say anything about the children being baptized. But you've probably had arguments like I have with people in the denominational world who have tried to use this as an example of infants being baptized. That is an inference that someone can draw from this particular information. The key is, it's not a necessary inference. It is possible when you talk about a group of relatives that it involves children. I have relatives, some of them who live in my house, some of them who are under the age of 5. But that is not necessarily an inference that I can draw from everyone who is in this room. There are families that of people who live in this room who don't have any children that live in their household. So therefore, it is not a necessary inference that can be drawn from that. The example of Lydia, for example. Do you remember when at Philippi we find Lydia coming in contact with Paul and Silas? There she's meeting by a riverbank because as a Roman colony, we find that the Jews had been expelled from Rome under Claudius. That's the reason Priscilla and Aquila have had to change their location to Corinth. We see Lydia meeting on a riverbank instead of at a synagogue where normally we would find Paul and Silas going to try to convert people. Here in verse 15 of chapter 16, it says, "After and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Here is a woman who is from Thyatira, who's a seller of purple fabrics, who is living temporarily at Philippi, and it talks about her being baptized and her household. And yet, there are some people who have tried to justify infant baptism on the basis of household. But, as we all know, all households do not contain children. So while someone might infer that from what is said here, it is not a necessary inference. And therefore, we're not talking about something that bears authority behind it. You also see in the 16th chapter in the example of the Philippian jailer, a situation in which we again find it describes when Paul and Silas have been taken and they've been beaten and they've been put inside the prison and they're with their hands and feet in the stocks. And yet we find as the situation goes on that an earthquake breaks open their bonds, opens the prison doors, and we see the Philippian jailer who is in charge about to take his own life because he assumes that his prisoners have escaped. But it says in verse 28 of this chapter, "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Again, I've had arguments with people who have argued that justification for infant baptism based on these passages that talk about people being baptized as well as their household. While someone might be able to infer that that includes children, there is nothing in the Word of God that would let us understand that that is a necessary inference. In fact, when we see that people are told in the 16th chapter in verse 16 of Mark that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that disbelieveth shall be condemned, we understand, first of all, that somebody has to be a believer. So someone has to have at least the capacity to believe so that they might be able to be a fit subject for baptism. Do you remember what Paul was told by Ananias as he recalls it in chapter 22 of the book of Acts in verse 16, where Ananias told him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We can also understand that baptism involves the washing away of sins. And a person therefore has to be old enough to have violated their covenant with God and therefore become a sinner. If you have a child who is not a sinner, child who is not capable of belief, they are not a fit subject for the gospel. And therefore, in spite of the fact that some people might try to infer that the word household involves children in these particular places, it's not specifically mentioned, and therefore not a necessary conclusion, not a necessary inference, not an inescapable conclusion for us to gather from that. And it is important for us to recognize that, again, there are very few things that we can look at to understand in the Word of God how that we need to follow something as something that is an inescapable conclusion. And this certainly is not one of them. There are certain things that we find in the Word of God that are inescapable conclusions. Do you remember in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, we find that one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments that were given directly by God, were commandments that said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, which Sabbath day is it talking about? If it said you were to remember Sabbath days in September, we would very clearly understand that what that meant was every Saturday in September was to be remembered. If it said remember certain Sabbath days, then we would have to have other information to realize which ones were the ones that we were to follow. When it says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it is a necessary inference that it's talking about every Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day is set apart as holy for the Jews so that they might remember that it was on the seventh day that the Lord rested from creation, that they might be able to remember that this is the covenant that they have with God, the sign of the covenant that He had with Israel. You remember in the 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, in verse 8, there Moses, by the shedding of blood of animals and the sprinkling it on the people, was one in which he said, "Today you have made a covenant with God." And in chapter 31, he tells them the sign of the covenant was their Sabbath observance. You see, when he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, there's no other way for us to reasonably understand that or reasonably put that into practice is unless we realize it is a necessary inference that he's talking about every Sabbath day rather than just a Sabbath day from time to time. We talked a little bit this morning about the idea of there are some people who try to, again, make an inescapable conclusion about the Lord's Supper because we see the word cup used when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. We see Him passing the cup and says, "Drink ye all from it." We see also, as this is reiterated in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, that it emphasizes the cup. There are some who fail to understand the whole idea of the place of just basic linguistic theory when it comes to understanding about the cup. There was a device called metonymy in which you talk about the cup standing for what the cup represents, or standing for what the cup contains, or the whole of the particular practice, rather than simply the container that it is in. We use metonymy sometimes when we'll talk about how that the pen is mightier than the sword. We're talking about here that, in effect, if you were to get in a fight and you had a sword and I had a pen, I don't think that the pen would be mightier than the sword. You would defeat me if all I had was to stick you with a pen. A pen. Is that better? Is that better? A pen is something that you stick something with, but a pan. Now see, that sounds like pan to me. A pan is something that you write down information with. And the pan is mightier than the sword is metonymy that is being used to give qualities to writing that are more important and more powerful than the sword can be, not giving us a literal statement about how that you'd be better off having a pen in your hand as you fought with somebody with a sword. Sometimes on the news you'll hear that the White House says that it will sign this bill. That again is metonymy. Is it talking about how that this House is going to sign the bill? No, houses do not sign bills because houses are inanimate objects. But when it's talking about the White House signing a bill, it's talking about this is something that the president and his advisors have decided ought to be signed, and therefore they are going to sign a bill that has been presented to them by Congress. Now we understand that when it comes to basic literary devices, we need to understand the same kind of literary device when it comes to talking about the cup being used. And as we talked about this morning just briefly, it fails to recognize that the cup can be used generically rather than numerically. And it is important for us to recognize that again, when we're talking about the cup that was passed, we're not talking about something that is a necessary inference about the application of the taking of the Lord's Supper. We're talking about something that might be an inference that someone would draw, but it is not one that in itself is absolutely necessary. There are many passages that we could look at to find legitimate examples of necessary inferences in the Word of God. For example, the passage that we just looked at in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, we can learn while household is not a necessary inference, letting us understand that there were babies that were baptized. When we see the household of the Philippian jailer being baptized, there are things that we can understand from that. Do you remember what he was told that he needed to do to be saved? We see the Philippian jailer being told that he needed to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Okay? So here, belief is what is needed in order to be saved. But let's look a little bit further to be able to see what is involved in belief. As we read, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Here apparently he believed the message, believed it enough to repent, so that the very one who may have put the lash to their back was the one who washed the wounds of the apostles. And immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And again, notice in verse 34, and he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What's he told to do? In verse 31, he's told to believe in God with all of his household. In verse 34, it tells us that's exactly what he did. But what is involved in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your household? We see hearing the Word of God was involved in that, apparently believing it. We see he washed their wounds before he was baptized, which I think implies repentance. And we see him being baptized. And when that is completed, he has believed in the Lord Jesus with all of his household. Therefore, the implication, the necessary implication in this particular story, is that believing in Jesus involves more than just mental assent. There are many people who say that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you will be saved. And all that means is that one time in your life, you need to believe the facts about Jesus being the Son of God, dying on the cross for us, and being raised. And on the basis of belief in that, you'll be saved. And once you're saved, you're always saved. You see, when we see what was done with the Philippian jailer, he was told to believe, and he believed. But yet, that belief involves so much more than simple mental assent. It involved his hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting, and being baptized. Look back in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, for example. And I think we can find another situation that shows us an inescapable conclusion in the Word of God. This is the story that tells us about the Ethiopian nobleman who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. He served in the court of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, it says in verse 27, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. I think the very reason it tells us that he was a eunuch was to let us understand that according to Deuteronomy 23, someone who was normally in his physical condition would not have been someone who would have been able to enter into the assembly of God's people. God, I think, was not looking down on people who had this surgery done by their parents when they were young. But what he was doing was trying to discourage this practice among his people, and doing so to such an extent so that in a society where family and clan and tribe and the ability to have honor for your family implied everything, that you would have people who would not mutilate their children in such a way. So here is a man who's come all the way to Jerusalem to be able to stand in the court of the Gentiles instead of being able to enter into the complete worship of God's people. We see then as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now that may not sound too odd to you. You can imagine him with his Gideon Bible standing there reading from the book of Isaiah. I want you to recognize that Gideon Bibles didn't exist at that time. Little handheld pocket New Testaments didn't exist at that time. This man owns an Isaiah scroll. You know how much an Isaiah scroll would have cost at that time? It would have cost many more times than the average person would make in a year. So we're talking about a wealthy man who, in spite of his inability as far as Judaism was concerned, had a great deal of interest in the Word of God and was reading from his Isaiah scroll as he's going down the road in his chariot. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment is taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Quoting from Isaiah the 53rd chapter. Now the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I remember when I was younger, you had a lot of people who were talking about, we need to preach Jesus to people. Preach the man, not the plan. And I can understand. But sometimes I think it has been easy for us as members of the church that belongs to Christ to teach maybe the idea of our particular understanding of things and teach it on the basis of the relationship that we might have with one another rather than the initial, most important relationship that we're supposed to have with God and Jesus Christ through Him. But I'll tell you, you can't divorce the man from the plan. It's like saying that we're going to love Jesus, but you're going to reject what Jesus has had to say. You're going to love what He says. You're going to respect Him, but you're going to disrespect His Word. Can't do that. And really be the kind of person that you need to be. Here as we see him opening his mouth and preaching Jesus to him, I want you to notice something that comes upon us that is a very clear, necessary inference. Says, now again, what is he preaching to him? He's preaching Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. He's preaching Jesus to him. He's in the chariot with him. They come to some water on a desert road, and the Ethiopian nobleman says, "Look, water! What does hinder me to be baptized?" What can we understand that teaching Jesus must include? It's got to include baptism. Well, do you think this man pulled this out of the air? Do you think that he decided, I don't know, this is great, this is wonderful, what could I do to show the Lord how much I love Him? I think baptism would be a good idea. I don't think he came up with it on his own. I think that it is a necessary inference that preaching Jesus involved preaching baptism into Jesus Christ, exactly like we see it outlined here. We don't see the sermon that was given, but we know that he preached Jesus to him, and I think it is a necessary inference that preaching Jesus involved preaching on baptism, just as we see it outlined here in this particular passage. Let me show you another example in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark. We've also quoted this particular passage. Do you remember in the Mark's account of Jesus' great commission, when he sends his apostles into all the world to preach the gospel, he says in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Here it is important for us to recognize that belief with baptism leads to salvation. That's exactly what it says. But we need to recognize that to remove one part of the process will make it so that we don't receive the same result. You know, here it's like 2 plus 3 equals 5. 2 does not equal 5 if you leave out that particular number. Unless the only way that you would have that 2 plus X equals 5, the only way that you could have the same number, 2 plus X equals 2, is if X is 0. And we certainly know that baptism is not nothing. So just like in any other equation that someone might look to, you have to recognize that when two things are involved in a process, you leave one of those things out and you are not going to achieve the very same result. Therefore, by necessary implication, we can understand that a person has to do both in order to become a Christian. That's again why we don't baptize babies. It's because if a baby who is a few days old does not have the capacity to believe, even if we, like Greek Orthodox people in Greece, immerse them. They actually immerse babies in the Greek Orthodox Church in Greece, and they do it three times. Once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit, and you bring out the traumatized baby who's been immersed three times. But you have a situation here in which, while they may have had the action performed, they were not believers. And therefore, since it is a two-part process, we have to understand that it is by necessary inference. Infant baptism can't be correct because belief is something that is a requirement. And as we saw earlier in Acts 22 verses 16, that because Ananias told Paul that he needed to be baptized and wash away his sins, a person has to be a sinner so that they can achieve through belief and baptism the salvation that they need, which requires the washing away of their sins in baptism. You see, it's not that difficult to understand what a necessary inference is, an inescapable conclusion. Because when we do that, we are simply following the pattern that we find in the Word of God about how we are able to understand certain things that may not necessarily be outlined specifically in the Word of God, but things which can be valuable for us in being able to understand it altogether. We have just a little bit of time. I want to give us an example here about for example, church and its work in benevolence. We've talked now about how that commands can be used and approved examples can be used and how necessary inferences are things that can be used. I want us to look and see, for example, the church's work in benevolence and how that is to be applied as far as the New Testament is concerned. There's always, I think we need to start with, a very practical and real distinction that is made in the Word of God between what is ours and what is the Lord's. Do you remember in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts when we see Ananias and Sapphira? They basically are wanting to sell a piece of property, which they do. They want to give a certain portion of that to be able to help the saints, but they want to keep part of that money as well. And every step of that is not wrong in the process. The thing that is wrong is they want to keep part of the money and they want to get credit for giving all of the money to be able to help needy saints. And so they conspire to lie to the Holy Spirit. In that situation, we very clearly see, as Peter explains in that particular story, how that what they had was their own, and that it remained theirs while it was unsold. And while it was sold, the proceeds were still under their control. But yet, they had conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. So here you see a distinction is made between what is theirs and what belongs to the Lord. And it is a clear distinction that is made in several places throughout the Word of God. I realize there is a sense in which those of us who are children of God ought not to be people who want to hold back anything from our service to the Lord and doing what the Lord would have us to do. But there is a difference between what I can do with my money and the specific, strict requirements that we see being used for what somebody does with the money that is collected for the use of the saints. For example, in terms of our money, we see in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 28, that everyone is to be busy about their business and work. You remember in verse 28 of chapter 4, he says, "He that steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what's good, so that he can have something to share with one who has need." You see, a Christian ought to be a benevolent type person, because you'll notice the part of the reason for work is certainly we understand to be able to take care of one's physical needs, to be able to take care of food and shelter and clothing for their family. But isn't it interesting in this particular passage, it says that we need to work so that we'll have something to share with those that are in need? Have you ever thought about that as an important part of what you do when you work? You're given a job that the Lord has allowed you to have, and we need to not only take care of our own needs, and we need to not only take care of our own wants, but we need to recognize it is a privilege that we have so that we might, as individuals, be able to help other people who might have need so that we can share what we have. It's an important thing. We see that being something that is given as an individual command. A man has a responsibility to take care of his own family. You remember in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, when it's talking about the care of indigent widows. And there are certain ones who, because they didn't have family to take care of them, were ones that were to be placed on the roll so that they would become wards, basically, of the church. And the church could take care of them and perhaps expect certain responsibilities from them, but could make sure that they were taken care of in a world without a social safety net. We see, however, that even though it describes how that the church is making provision to take care of widows who are widows indeed, it says, yet a man is to take care of his own widows if he has the capability, because it says very simply, a man who does not provide for his own is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We need to understand that it is a responsibility that Christians have not only to work so that we might be able to take care of our needs, but work so that we'll have something to share, and work so that we might be able to have those funds by which we might be able to take care of one's own relatives. In fact, short of something that is immoral or unethical, there is a great deal of latitude that a person has in reference to what they do with their personal finances. It's a lot more strict when it comes to what the church is authorized to do with its particular finances. In the New Testament church, we see funds used so that they might be able to support evangelists or benevolence to saints. And in that, we see means by which the gospel could be spread, saints could be edified, and saints who were needy might be able to have benevolence that would take care of them. In the Philippian and the Corinthian correspondence, we see how that Paul receives money from brethren in different places. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, for example, verses 15 and 16, we see here the Apostle Paul is thanking the Philippian brethren for taking care of particular needs that he had while he was in prison. And he says that not because he has been grumbling or singing the blues, because you remember he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But, as he says in verses 15 and 16, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the very first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Here we see that the church has the right to be able to support preachers. And in the support of preachers in the work that they are doing, both in the local area and in places that may be remote from the local area, to be able to make sure that the work is done, that evangelism is accomplished, the edification of the saints is able to be taken care of under those circumstances. Do you remember, as we looked at this morning in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in verse 2, it talks about how that as the Apostle Paul had told the church and churches in Galatia, he's now telling the church at Corinth that on the first day of every week, let each one of them lay by in store so that they might not be no gatherings when he come, but give as they had been prospered. It was an important thing for them to do. And we see the Apostle Paul instructing the Corinthians to do this in light of a benevolent need that existed among the needy saints in Judea. So here we see preaching and edification seems to be a regular need that was taken care of by congregations. But also we see that benevolence was an emergency need that we see from time to time came up. Not so that Christians would all have the same amount of money, but so that Christians who were in a situation where they were starving, or where they were in bad need, or where they didn't have what they needed, were in a situation to be taken care of because of the work of saints in the local area or the saints who were in a remote area, either one. It was always a focused, specific need and not within a specific time frame to be able to accomplish the work. I know some congregations that have just built up funds over a long period of time without any particular idea of how those funds were to be taken care of. But here we see how the church has the right to be able to help needy saints among itself, but also among those who might be in areas that are different. Several years ago, there were several congregations who helped Christians who were starving in Ethiopia because of a famine that existed. In Ethiopia, most of the time, people get along. It's one of the poorest countries in the world, but most of the time they get along fairly well. They are just not famine-proof. And we had a situation several years ago in which there were brethren around the country who helped send money so that there might be food purchased for brethren who needed it. We certainly see a right in reference to that, and the church is to do it. One of the problems that exists in our time, though, is that very often you will have benevolent organizations that are established by individuals that are set up according to rules that are consistent with the laws of the states in which they exist. And they will do that with the idea of the church supporting these human institutions to do work that God gave the church to do. And I think that serves as a problem. There are differences between how an individual can spend their money and how the church can spend its money. But we have to recognize that when the church is given a task to perform, either evangelism or edification or benevolence, we ought not to look to human organizations to be able to accomplish work that the Lord gave us to do. If that were the case, then all the church would need to do was support a missionary society, and therefore their evangelism would be taken care of. All they needed to do was support a school, and edification would be taken care of. All they needed to do was support a home for unwed mothers, and you'd have their benevolent need taken care of. And that would reduce the church to simply a fundraising organization rather than a living group of people who were out trying to do the Lord's will, both regular and emergency work. And the problem is we don't have any authority for the Lord's church sending money to a human institution to do work that God gave the church to do. A friend of mine wrote an article one time called The Parable of the Research Paper. And in this situation, you had a teacher who had assigned in high school a research paper to be done by everybody in her English class. And she told them that they could use all kinds of aids in the accomplishment of this research paper. They could use pens. They could use ink. They could use pencils. They could use erasers. They could use typewriters. They could use dictionaries. They could use research materials in which they researched in the library, things that would be able to help them come up with this research paper. This was before the days of computers, so I don't think he mentioned computers in the parable of the research paper. But it was a situation in which all those things were allowed as aids to be able to accomplish this research paper. There was one slacker in the class, though, who knew that there was a girl who was especially brilliant in her class. Susie Smart, I think, was her name. And so he approached Susie Smart and asked her to write his research paper for him. She wrote a paper, and she wrote a dynamite research paper. When our slacker friend gets his paper back, however, there is an F on the top of the paper with a note from the teacher saying, "See me." Well, he did. And when he came to her, he asked her, "Well, why did I get an F?" And he said, "Wasn't this a good paper?" And she says, "Oh, yes, it was a very good paper." "But why did I get an F?" She said, "Because you didn't write it. And I think from the style, it apparently is a Susie Smart paper." Because apparently some others had paid her as well. He said, "Now, whoa, didn't you tell us that we could use aids in being able to accomplish this research paper? Didn't you tell us that we could use pens and we could use pencils and we could use ink and we could use typewriters and we could use erasers and we could use research materials? I did that. I just used Susie." And the teacher says, "No, you misunderstand the point. I don't mind you using aids to accomplish the paper I told you to write. The point is, I just told you to write it." And I think that's the problem sometimes that we may face if we're not careful. It is so easy for human beings to value institutions that they create more than what we see the Lord instituting in terms of the New Testament church. And I have to believe, from what I read in the New Testament pattern, that the church was intended to be more than just a fundraising institution. It was instituted so that it might be able to accomplish that wonderful work of spreading the gospel to the lost. Let me tell you, nobody else is doing that. The Lord's church is what needs to be spreading the gospel to a lost and dying world. We have to recognize that building up the saints is such an important task. Knowing each other, loving each other, wanting to build each other up so that we're all stronger in Christ is something that is an important task to be able to accomplish. And that is the work that He's given us to do. And the emergency work of helping needy saints that we know of, that are in our area, that are in other areas that we know about and find out about, is something that is legitimate for us to raise funds as a congregation to help accomplish. But do you know what is absent in the Word of God is human institutions that, while they may be started by people with excellent motives, and while they may very well be able to operate, some of them can, some of them I would disagree with, but while they may very well be able to operate as individuals in doing that, the moment they solicit money from churches to be able to do its work through them, we're seeing a middleman involved that the Scriptures do not provide for. And we need to make up our minds that when we look to the Word of God, we're going to make sure that when the final task is accomplished, it's us who have done the work that God expects us to do. And it's only that way that God's work can truly be done, if we do things that He would want done rather than doing things that we think might be good. You remember in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17, there, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking to the young preacher Timothy, lets him understand very, very clearly about the importance of the Word of God, how that all Scripture, as it says, is God-breathed and inspired, is the word that is used, but literally it means God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We can be adequately equipped for every good work if we look to the Word of God. And the Lord is the one who gets to decide what His church does that is good. And we, as a local congregation, need to be busy about our Father's business. And we need to be zealous in what the Lord has given us to do. But we need to make sure that we don't get mixed up what is a work that I may be able to engage in and a work that the church is to be engaged in. I have a great deal of flexibility. The church has more strict guidelines in reference to what it can accomplish through the limited work God has given it to do. Thank you very much for your attention. We have just a few minutes. Do you have any questions?